We're going to talk tonight, we're in our series on basic theology, and what we're going to introduce tonight, and we'll at least have a couple of weeks talking about it, is the part of theology that's called soteriology. And I had to spell it for the people that put it on this on the DVDs and CDs and stuff, because it's not a word that we're that familiar with. You know, we usually use logi, which comes from the word logos, or word or information, as being a study of anything. Theology is the study of God. Theos is the Greek word for God. Soteriology is the study of salvation. The central Greek word sozo, which is the verb for salvation, or soterios, is where we get the word soteriology, the study of salvation. Now, this can be super involved, but I'm not going to teach a seminary course on it, but I want to get you understanding some basics about salvation. But a little more than the basics that you typically hear. You know, I think that most of us have a concept, and most of us have been saved when we decided to trust our lives to Jesus Christ and believe in Him. And so, in one sense, you don't need to know more about salvation than what Paul said to the Philippian jailer: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So that gets you there. But at the same time, I think it's important for us to understand a little more, not only because we want to understand the depths of God and what He has done for us. The more you understand what He's done for you, the more you can become in love with Him. But also, there are people who ask questions, or sometimes even in your own heart, you may sit and go, well, why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God just forgive sin without having to have Jesus die? And not only that, you get into, what about people who don't know about Jesus, and who did He actually die for, and how does that work? And so it can become really complex. So I want to at least just give you a taste of some of that. And I, as always, when we're dealing with some of this theology, I get a little concerned that I'll give you more information than you could ever want. And I understand if that happens, just go ahead and click off and, you know, think about who you think will get eliminated from Survivor tonight when you get home. But give it a try. The reason some of the things that I'm discussing with you on Wednesday nights are things that most Christians don't know. Most Christians have never even thought about some of these things. And yet, I have more respect for you than just to assume that, you know, the best thing I can do for you is to rehash some other sermon that you've already heard. And, you know, I'm interested in stretching you, because I believe that God is someone who, the more we study Him, the more we come to understand the depth of His love for us and the depth of what He has done for us. And so I truly believe that this is an important study, even though it may not be a matter of great curiosity for you at the moment. Open your heart to it and at least get the general picture of what we're talking about, because these are things that are vitally important. You'll be saved without knowing some of these things. You can be saved without having any concept of how you ever got saved. But at the same time, it's like anyone. When you get to know them, you're enticed by who they are and you want to know more about them. And there's no one that should apply to more than our knowledge of God. So some of this, I'm going to try not to be boring, but these are vitally important truths that we'll be discussing. And at some point, if not tonight, next week, I'll give you a chance to ask some of your questions about soteriology. Tonight, I want to talk about salvation and how you get saved, but how it works that sins can be forgiven by the death of Jesus. We understand generally what the gospel is, but how does that work and why? To begin to delve into that a little bit is what I intend to do tonight. Another big thing that soteriology always introduces is the whole issue of Calvinism or Arminianism and those questions of, did Jesus die for everyone? Did he only die for the elect? Do you have a choice in the matter, or does he just pick you and you're in, and if he doesn't pick you, you're out? These are important things to understand from a biblical standpoint, and so I'll probably spend one Wednesday night going over just Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, which is a basic outline of what Calvinists believe. And I'm not going to go over it with an intent to debunk Calvinism. Perhaps some of you consider yourselves to be Calvinists, and I'm not into trying to convince you not to be. Some of the greatest Christians in the history of the church and some of the greatest Christians today are Calvinists. So I don't consider myself to be a Calvinist, but I really try to be fair in representing their position. I'm not going to just build up a fake version of them and tear them down, because I hear some things from extreme Calvinists that I think are dangerous and offensive concerning the nature of God, but I hear some things from people who are trying to put down Calvinists or refute Calvinists that are equally offensive and unfair. And so we'll try to give a fair evaluation so you can understand what's happening within the church. It's a big controversy often. If you've met young Calvinists, you've probably argued with them. But I want to shed some light on that, because it's vital in understanding the process of salvation in order to talk about some of these things, the extent of the atonement and whether or not his grace is irresistible and the perseverance of the saints, or you once saved, always saved, and what extent is man depraved or unable to make a move toward God. Perhaps next week we'll see how it unfolds, but that's going to be a part of our soteriological discussion as well. But first, let's just talk about the basics of what salvation is. Salvation, or being saved, the word that's used for saved or salvation, the word just means to be rescued. And sometimes we can become confused. Often we think of salvation as the moment in which you put your faith in Jesus Christ, pray a prayer, and receive him. The Bible uses it in a different way than just that. For some of you, you may remember the moment when you gave your life to Jesus Christ and everything changed. And that's what we would call being saved. Jesus talked in John chapter 3 when he was speaking to Nicodemus, and he said, you know, if you aren't born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. So there's an aspect of salvation that involves being reborn. Some people were probably born again before they actually prayed a prayer. God had already worked on their heart, and they had decided that they wanted to accept Jesus. And even before they went forward or prayed a prayer or whatever, something happened inside of them where they were born again. For me, it was a clear decision that I made, and I remember the night when it happened and how it actually happened. So for some people, salvation is seen as an event. The truth is, God was preparing my heart long before I ever made that decision. And so salvation is sometimes an event, but it's also a process. Some of you feel like you've been saved 2 or 3 times and it finally stuck, you know, finally took. For a lot of people, that's the way it is for them. But salvation is being rescued, and in the simplest form, it's that you were heading toward destruction, The scriptures tell us without Jesus Christ, we are going to hell. And we were living our lives spiritually dead apart from Jesus. And he saved us. He rescued us from that and put us on a path and a trajectory towards heaven. And we would say that when someone is saved, because the Bible, 1 Corinthians, it says that anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of God is not his. So salvation has to involve the Holy Spirit coming inside of you. And when the Holy Spirit comes inside of you to live in there, that's what Jesus called being born again. Because as he says, you have to be born again. He said, unless a man is born of water, physical birth, and the Spirit, spiritual birth, he can't enter the kingdom of God. So there is that time when your salvation involves the Holy Spirit coming in and residing in your life. There are plenty of people who think they were saved and they weren't. There are plenty of people who everybody else thinks they were saved and they really weren't. 1 John chapter 2 talks about those who went out from among us because they weren't really of us. We'll talk a little bit, and we have in the past already as it comes up in scriptures, about there are some instances in scripture that seem to at least warn people that you need to be careful that you don't lose that which you have. There are other scriptures that would seem to say strongly that you can't lose your salvation, others that seem to warn you about that, and so I'm not going to solve that for you. I just make sure that I don't do any of those things that the scriptures say could cause somebody to be in jeopardy, and that way I know I'm secure. But basically, salvation is accepting the gospel. Now, when we go through the Roman road, it's a pathway using key verses in the book of Romans that talks about salvation. And ultimately, the first verse of that is Romans 3:23 that says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So the very basis of the gospel is the fact that everyone sins. And when we sin, we come short of God's glory and therefore are alienated from him. Because Romans 6:23 then goes on to say, "And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So it starts out, we've all sinned, and sinning means you have to die, even as God said to Adam and Eve in the garden. The day you eat of that, you're going to surely die. Spiritual death is the result of sin. But as Romans 5:8 says, "But God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So we've all sinned. Sin deserves death, but God gave his son for us, showed his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then the last part of the Roman road is Romans 10:9-10. And let's just turn over there because it's an important verse when we're talking about salvation. And we can start with Romans 10:8, talking about what the scripture says. "The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." He's saying, what I'm saying to you, it's just as close as your own mouth, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it first involves confessing. That word homologeo means to say the same thing. It's coming to the point where you say, "Jesus is Lord." Now, for them, they knew that the word Lord would always refer to God. And so it's acknowledging that Jesus Christ is God. saying, yes, he is. He is who he says he is. He is who the scriptures say he is. So confessing, agreeing with your mouth that he is Lord, and then believing in your heart that is being persuaded deep inside of you that God raised Jesus from the dead. So, and if that happens, you're saved. So again, going back, we've all come short, but, and we all deserve to die, but he died for us. And if we will acknowledge who he is and we will trust within our heart in the fact that he rose from the dead and everything that that entails, salvation comes to us. So it's our relationship to what Jesus has done that brings us into relationship to him. As we acknowledge who he is and what he has done, essentially. So to become saved isn't super complicated. You don't have to have a ton of information. There's a lot of things that you may not understand, and you can still be saved. Now, you can see that, boy, if you just had this scripture, and there are some other scriptures that may add elements to this, but simply trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, the word Jesus is, by the way, Yahshua, comes from the words Jehovah and his salvation. And so putting your faith in that and really believing it from your heart causes one to be saved. It means that he died for us, and now we are able to enter into a relationship with him, an eternal relationship that we can be convinced that we have that relationship. Over as we were studying the book of 1 John recently, John said, we wrote these so that you can know that you have present eternal life. And so we can know that we are saved. Now, there are a lot of people who doubt whether they're saved or not. And it's really a sad thing for some of them. Some of them, it's a more of a casual thing. Other people are almost consumed with the idea of, I'm afraid I'm not saved. But they always think they aren't saved because of something that they have done, because of something that's happened. But really, what we have to do is look at what God says. And what God says is, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you are saved. You know, over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, he says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So salvation isn't something we should wonder about, worry about, I'm afraid, I'm maybe not there. Now, initially, if you begin to doubt your salvation, just pray again. Confess him as Lord. Believe it in your heart. And go, I don't know if I was saved before, but I am now. That's what Dr. McGee says that he did when he was a young Christian and he started doubting his salvation. He said the devil would say to him, McGee, you're not saved. Look at some of the horrible things you think and look at some of the things that you've done. You're not a Christian. And he said he would just go, devil, maybe you're right. So I'm going to get saved right now. And he would just pray the prayer and accept the Lord right then. He said after a few times, the devil realized this isn't working, and he left him alone. Some people have a harder time with it. There's something you have to understand. When you confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you were saved, the Holy Spirit was placed inside you. That was the greatest change that could ever happen in your life. Because from then on, if you feel convicted, in fact, I always tell people this who are doubting their salvation. I say, are you worried about whether you're saved or not? Oh, yes. Then you don't have to worry. Because if you're worried about your salvation, you're saved. The only way you can worry about whether or not you're saved is if you are. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us. The Holy Spirit is the one who does that in our hearts. And I think we get the wrong idea. We think that somehow salvation is something that we work our way into, and it's really tricky and it's really complicated, but it's not. And you also need to understand this in order to understand God at all. Everyone who goes to hell wants to go there. They choose to go there. God has done everything he possibly can to bring you to heaven. And if you want to go to heaven, you'll go there. If you choose to reject his son, then he's not going to force you. One of the most basic functions of God in his relationship with us is that he doesn't force his love on us. Wouldn't be love if he did that. And so we'll talk later, probably when we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, about the relationship of our choice to God's divine election of us. And it's a difficult thing to understand, but it's a glorious thing, I think, when you begin to just accept everything that God says instead of trying to make it all make sense and decide which parts of it you eliminate. But if you want Jesus, if you have confessed him as Lord and you believe that he rose from the dead, then you're saved, because that's what his word tells us. Now, how does this happen, and what does Jesus' death have to do with it? Obviously, it has a lot to do with it. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So no one could be saved without someone dying for their sins. And right away, that causes us to go, why? And what does somebody dying a couple thousand years ago have to do with my sins being forgiven today? And it almost seems sometimes illogical, and yet the scriptures clearly teach this time after time after time. Jesus was in the garden, you know, begging his father, if there's any other way, please, but not my will, but yours be done. Clearly, there was no other way. And again, people don't like talking about the blood of Jesus today, but you better understand that it was the blood of Jesus, as John said, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so understanding salvation and everything that it entails, we have to understand and acknowledge that it took his blood to accomplish our salvation. And I don't think we necessarily understand all of that completely. But when we're talking about Jesus dying for our sins, we are now talking about one of the most central focuses of soteriology, and that is this element of atonement. How his death paid for our forgiveness. Now, from the beginning, everyone in the early church understood that Jesus had to die for our sins. He made it clear. The epistles make it clear. Messages in the book of Acts make it clear. So the basic understanding of Jesus died for my sins, as you know, every little kid in Sunday school knows that Jesus died for their sins. But understanding the nature of the atonement is something much more difficult than that. And throughout church history, different ideas or theories of the atonement have been proposed in order to explain the nature of Jesus' death for us. And I have to say, I don't think necessarily, I will tell you what my best understanding in terms of a theory of the atonement is, but any detailed explanation of the nature of the atonement has to, by definition, be a theory, since the scriptures don't clearly lay out a systematic soteriology that will explain it all. So let me go over some of the notions that people have had about it. In the early church, they always believed that Jesus died for our sins, and they understood that it was a payment, an atonement. But most of the early church fathers had the idea that the atonement, the payment, was made to Satan in order to buy the forgiveness of the people who were to be saved. There's nothing in Scripture that would teach that, but they came up with the idea that his blood must have been necessary to compensate Satan or to pay him off because of the fact that when Adam and Eve sinned, Satan became in charge of the planet in a sense. He's called the prince of the power of the air. When Satan came to test Jesus and said, I can give you all of this if you just bow down to worship me, Jesus didn't say, no, you can't. He acted as if what Satan was saying was true. And so it's a safe assumption that Satan has a certain power and authority in this world system, at least, as a result of what happened in the Garden of Eden and what has happened since, as we all put in our 2 cents worth of sin into the mix. So the early church tended to lean toward, for the first 400 or 500 years of church history, lean toward that this was a ransom that was paid to Satan. It was that Satan was demanding, in order for his satisfaction to be complete, he was demanding the death of the Son of God, presumably not understanding that Jesus wouldn't be very good at staying dead, and he would come back and crush Satan. But that was basically the idea. Again, it's consistent with Jesus dying and his blood paying for man's forgiveness. So in that respect, it's not that bad. It's really weak in terms of biblical support. So a few hundred years later, and probably the guy that gets credited with it the most is a man named Anselm, Saint Anselm, if you're Catholic or Orthodox. Anselm talked about the atonement in a different way. He said, it doesn't make sense that it's a payment to Satan. God doesn't owe Satan anything. But he said, actually, this is an atonement, a payment, actually, to God, in a sense. It was something that would satisfy God's holiness. And really, from Anselm until this day, most Orthodox understandings of the atonement have some debt to him and some sense of that Jesus' death has something to do with God's holiness, that his holiness needed to be satisfied, a penalty had to be paid in order for sins to be forgiven. And I'll come back to that in a moment, but that was the predominant position through most of the church until the last few hundred years. Well, really, starting in the 15, 1600s, all sorts of people were proposing other ideas. And a part of what they were saying was a reaction to the whole idea that God would have to do something in order to forgive sins. And a part of that came out of the Reformation, where they're beginning to discover the beauty of the fact that God is sovereign. And in their understanding of God's sovereignty, they would say, but wait a minute, God can do whatever he wants. So why did God have to have Jesus die in order to forgive sins? Couldn't God in his sovereignty just to decide to forgive sins? And you hear people saying this still today, the idea that why couldn't God just do it? And I think as you think about that some more and as you delve into it, though, the idea that God could have just blotted it out on his own is something that really sells short the notion of how horrible sin is. And it also really sells God short in terms of what he knows was necessary. And also it sells God short in terms of his level of holiness. Because it would seem from so much of what Scripture says that demands were placed as soon as man sinned. It was going to take radical surgery in order to save man. Because when God's holiness is violated, in order for God to maintain his holiness, something had to happen that would justify God. If God, you know, see, and I can look and think, oh man, there's people all over the world who are sinning, but they really don't know. And, you know, it's, but, and I can just go, why doesn't God just forgive them all? And yet, if you look at sin and the damage that it does, the horror of it, could God be holy and look the other way or turn a blind eye to the kinds of things that are happening in our world every day, on in every country, every city, all over the world? Horrible things that happen. Think of children who are brutally molested and murdered. Can God just look at that and go, eh, it's like it never happened, no problem? No, in order for God to be God, God has to be holy. And in order for God to be holy, you have to even the books. There has to be a way whereby there's a balance between sin and righteousness. Every act of violation needs to be addressed. And so the necessity for an atonement, for a payment, is dictated by both the horror of sin and by the greatness and the glory of God. So whenever we have a hard time grasping it, we don't understand who God is but in his nature. And we also are looking the other way in terms of how horrible sin is and the effects of sin. And so people have tried, though, to come up with theories that would not necessitate that happening, but they all sell short. Now, Arminians, who, and there are some great, you know, godly Arminians, most of the Pentecostal denominations are Arminian, they don't believe that Jesus' blood had to satisfy the righteous and holy demands of a just God. Their Arminian understanding of the atonement is called a moral government or a government perspective. Youth with a Mission advocates this view. They just can't see that. I mean, they understand that it's a payment, but they don't think that God would demand that kind of payment, because they're struggling with God making Jesus do that, or God saying, I won't be my holiness won't be satisfied until this sin is paid for. And so they don't like that idea. It ends up affecting a lot of their other theology as well that's problematic. But again, I'm not going to find too much fault in people who misunderstand the atonement because it's complicated. They believe that Jesus died for everyone, and that's the important part of it. But it's a subtle difference, and I don't know if you're tracking with me here, but did that payment have to be made in order for God to be holy and in order for God to forgive sins? Was it possible for him to do it any other way? Scriptures would indicate no, because certainly as Jesus was suffering, if there was another way, he would have done it. He would have looked the other way, but God couldn't. Now, there are other people who have more liberal, and these have come about since the Middle Ages and were hugely prominent in the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, until today. The idea that Jesus' death was necessary to set an example, that it really wasn't an atonement, it really wasn't a payment for anybody's sins, but he humbled himself and allowed himself to die in order to show us that we need to die. And this is the atonement of liberalism. And it's probably in some way the atonement that the average Christian kind of thinks of. Oh, look, Jesus was willing to die. He loved us so much that he showed us that he loved us by dying for us. And certainly Romans 5:8 says that God showed his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But it's because we needed him to die for us that was showing us love. It wasn't so that we would watch his Mel Gibson movie later and go, wow, my heart's really touched by what he did for me. As nice as that is, his death was so much more than that. He wasn't just trying to make a point. He was actually taking our place as was prophesied back in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a substitution that was prophesied in Isaiah and that was taught in the New Testament as well. He took our place. Now, most Arminians would deny that. Arminians don't believe, generally, that we took his righteousness on ourselves and he took our sins on himself. That swap whereby he was made sin and we were made righteous. And the reason Arminians choke on that is because they can't fathom that he could be made sin. They just don't like that. So they have to ignore, and this is a really important verse. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. This is a verse that means so much to me. When I struggle with what I'm worth and who I am. For 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. We can back up to verse 20. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, get right with God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is what we call substitutionary atonement. And that means that he took our place. And so when I want to know who I am, I look at this verse. He has made me righteous. I am wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If that weren't true, it wouldn't be worth living for me. If I was still bearing my sin, and he didn't bear my sins in his body on the cross, and he didn't give me his righteousness, and he didn't take my sin, he didn't become sin, I don't know what the gospel is. I have a hard time coming up with good news without a substitutionary atonement. So to me, his death wasn't something paid to Satan. It wasn't something that inspires me as much as it does or just sets an example to me, although it does. Ultimately, when Jesus died, he took the sins of the world on himself. And he, as he hung on the cross and died, was carrying every sin that there ever was or would be. And at that point, he made it possible for me to wear his righteousness and to be righteous. And that's what the substitutionary atonement is. That's what it means that he took our sins on himself. And the complete term that you'll often hear, and you have to say it carefully, but it's the penal, P-E-N-A-L. I hear pastors mispronounce it all the time as an embarrassing word. Penal, that is, it's penalty, substitutionary atonement. So someone had to pay for my sins. He did by taking my sins on himself, and he therefore then gave his righteousness to me. And that's the best understanding that I have of the atonement. I don't completely understand why God set things up that way, but often when I don't understand God, it's because he's just way bigger than I am. The one thing I know is he did it the best way possible. I never, ever want to sit and think, why didn't God make the world this way? Or why didn't he just set it up so that there wasn't such a heavy price? Or why did he create man in the first place? Or Why did he give us that free will? Or why, you know, and all of these questions are all supposing that I could somehow figure out how to do it better than he did. And I believe that the way he did it, and even in understanding his sovereignty, I believe that we may get to heaven and find out that all of the tragedy that he allows, all of the pain and suffering that's in this world, could possibly be, by allowing those things to happen, that may be precisely how God can save the most people that he can possibly save. That's certainly possible. I don't know if that's true, but I have a suspicion, because I just know how much I draw to God when I hurt. I know how many times I would never run to him unless I was in pain. And so God knows what he's doing, and his hand is working through everything. And I don't understand. I don't believe he's responsible for sin. We'll talk about that next week. But I do believe that Jesus took my sin on himself, and I do believe that he gave his righteousness to me. And that is the most important fact of theology. That's the best news that I could ever have, is that by me putting my faith in Jesus, I get his righteousness and he takes my sin. Now, there are people who would even believe that and still have issues. For instance, and we'll talk about it maybe next week some more because we're already out of time, but if Jesus took the sins of the world on himself, the first verse probably most of you ever memorized, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So Peter says, God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So you have a problem. How come some people don't get saved? Because if Jesus' death was for the world, shouldn't their sins have been forgiven? Shouldn't everyone end up getting saved? And so there's a teaching called universalism that believes that ultimately everyone will be saved. Now, they all believe that everyone who's saved will be saved by Jesus' sacrifice. But there's a question as to how that's appropriated. And, you know, ultimately it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so liberal theologians and increasingly some evangelical theologians are proposing that, you know, eventually everyone's going to believe and eventually everyone is going to be saved. Some of them make a few exceptions for Hitler and, you know, Democrats. But, you know, mostly they're like, no, everybody's going to... No, actually, most universalists are Democrats. So they'd maybe say maybe Rush Limbaugh won't be. But that is a great idea. I love the theory that everyone would be saved. Problem is the Bible teaches too much against that. The Bible talks about those who reject Jesus Christ being thrown into the lake of fire. Talks about an eternal punishment for people who reject him. There's something that we are saved from that others aren't saved from. And so we'll talk about that a bit more next week, as well as we get into the mechanism of being saved and how we're drawn to Christ. We'll look at Ephesians 2:8-9 next week, the role of grace and faith and not of works, and we'll start off into there. And then if I have time, I'll get into the basics of what Calvinism teaches and the advantages and disadvantages of those teachings. But we'll continue at least another week, maybe two, into talking more about salvation. Soteriology is one of my favorite subjects because the bottom line of it is that my Lord died for me, that he loved me so much, that he gave his life, he shed his blood in order to make it possible for me to know him, and that he has saved me. He rescued me, and he's still saving me all the time. Salvation is sometimes used as an event, sometimes as a process, and sometimes as an ultimate destination. But it's all his rescue program, and I'm just so thankful that he says in his word that he sees me as righteous. That is an incredible miracle to me. But I'm going to believe it. Whatever else I believe, I'm going to believe that I'm wearing his righteousness and he bore my sin. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you've done. It just seems so trite and trivial for us to even thank you because you've done so much. We understand a little bit of what was at stake, that your holiness demanded a radical solution, and you provided that because you loved us and only because you loved us. Lord, however we ascertain exactly how the atonement works, we thank you that you paid for our sins so that you could reconcile us to yourself and we could be at one with you. And so we thank you for what we understand. We praise you for the greatness of the atonement and your salvation. What a great salvation it is. And Lord, we even praise you for all the things about it we don't understand because you took care of everything. And we give you glory and praise and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.